All right, take your Bibles and turn to Romans 4. If you close them, if you're still there, then just remain there. But Romans chapter 4. Today we're going to be looking at the saving faith of Abraham and today's Christian. The saving faith of Abraham and today's Christian. We've read this entire chapter. I'm going to be looking at different parts of this chapter. And we're going to be looking at two things. We're going to be looking at faith. And what I mean by the title that I have told you, the saving faith of Abraham and today's Christian, is that Paul was trying to impress upon the New Testament church that the same faith that they were called to show for their salvation was the faith that Abraham had to show for his salvation, that all Old Testament saints had to have the same faith that we have to have today in the New Testament church. And so he was trying to present here in Romans chapter 4 a picture of faith, saving faith. And we're going to look at two things. We're going to see that saving faith, number one, brings life from death. And then we're going to see that saving faith brings justification from sin. But Paul wrote this epistle using logical and legal reasoning, explaining salvation. That's the book of Romans. In fact, when I took a class on Romans at Bob Jones, the teacher was a teacher who taught law, taught pre-law students in school. And he brought out the fact that this entire book of Romans was written with a legal mindset. And Paul is writing this epistle to the Roman church on why salvation is necessary, how it is possible, who is involved, and what it entails for all believers. So we see him in chapter 4 in the midst of his argument that salvation is by faith alone, not by works. As an illustration, he brings in the example of Abraham's salvation to prove his point. In verse 3, we read, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6, which says, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." What Paul is presenting to the New Testament church is the concept that it's always the same faith. It always has been and always will be the same faith that brings salvation, that works effectually in an unsaved person to bring them into the family of God. He is trying to emphasize it is not works. Even in that day and age, people were trying to earn their way to heaven. They thought it was works. Even in that day, especially with the Jews thought it was, I obey the law, I do what the law says, and God will be happy. God's word had been so twisted and so taken away from God's purpose by the Jewish religious leadership that Paul, who had been one of them, remember, he had persecuted Christians. He had persecuted this New Testament church, and now he is an evangelist for it. So he fully understood what the Jews had done to God's word. And he is trying to legally and reasonably respond to their error and to show the truth that God had so exposed through sending his Son, the Word of God, to this earth. And now Paul is preaching that. And so in verse 5 he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." The emphasis you will see is on faith, not works. It only makes sense that the faith would never change. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why would he expect a different faith from Old Testament saints before his Son came and a different faith from New Testament saints? God always is the same. it is always the same faith. Saving faith, as I said, brings two things that we're going to look at: life from death and justification from sin. First of all, let's look at the fact that this saving faith that Paul is talking about brings life from death. Verses 16 and 17, let's look at those verses. It says, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law," he's talking about the Jews, "but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." He is trying to overcome what the Jews have been pushing. Our father is Abraham. We follow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That makes us special. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't. Abraham's not just the father of the Jews. Abraham is the father of all nations, of all people who believe in Christ. And that's what he's saying here. And he goes on to say, as it is written, "I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed," that Abraham believed, "even God," and notice this, "who quickeneth the dead and calleth these things, those things which be not, as though they were." God who quickeneth the dead. God who brings life from death. The first thing we want to see under the fact that faith brings life from death is look at the illustration of Abraham. We're going to look at Abraham's faith rewards, the rewards that Abraham got for his faith. The first reward we want to see is, we see it in verse 19, just a couple of verses later, says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." What is he talking about? He's talking about the faith that Abraham had that God would give him a son. Now, did Abraham fail? Did Abraham despair? Yes, because Abraham was given this promise when he was 86 years old. The promise was not fulfilled until he was about 100 years old. He had 14 years to wait for this promise. Now, I don't know about you, but 14 years is a long time to wait for somebody's promise to be fulfilled. But Abraham waited. And he was encouraged. And he despaired. And he thought, "Lord, how can this be? I am too old. My wife is too old to bear a child. How can we have a son that will be the means for us to be the progenitors of many nations?" And we see that he even made mistakes. Sarah said, "Here's my handmaiden. Have a child through her. Maybe God's going to fulfill this." And then we saw all the problems that come through that. But in Genesis 15, 17, and 18, we see all the promises that God gave to Abraham and how he reminded him, "I will give you a son. And you will be the father of many generations through this son. Not by any other means that you've come up with on your own, but the way that I want it to be done. My promise fulfilled." And so the first reward that Abraham had was the fact that he and his wife were able to have a son. But the second faith reward involves that son as well. And I want us to turn to this passage, Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 13. We'll not read all the verses, but I think we're all familiar enough with the story to remember when Abraham was called to sacrifice that promise. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham? And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. God tests him. Will you be willing to give your only son that you've waited so long for that you never thought would happen. Now I'm asking you to give him to me. What are you going to do, Abraham? And we see that Abraham responded and took his son up into the mountain and prepared to have a sacrifice. But the reward of Abraham's faith was that this death of his only son was outsourced. Abraham is ready to sacrifice his son. He has his son bound upon the altar, and he's ready to slay his son with a knife. And God says, wait. I see your faith. I'm going to reward your faith. Don't slay your son. Look in the bush. And I always think about the story when I teach it in Sunday school. My kids always laugh because, you know, I'm not very animated when I teach Sunday school. I'm sure you can't hear me at all in there. But think about what Abraham felt. He's ready to slay his son. And now God says, wait. You don't need to kill him. Your faith has been proven. Look in the bush. There's a ram caught there. Make that your sacrifice. And I can only imagine the elation and joy that Abraham and the relief that Abraham, oh, thank you, God. He releases his son from the altar. They grab the ram that was caught in the thicket in the bush, and they have the sacrifice. So Abraham's faith rewards, first of all, was that the ability to conceive was overcome. Secondly, that the death of his only son was outsourced. But third, the death of his eternal soul was overwritten. This is a logical conclusion. I could go to a lot of scriptures. I don't have any scripture that necessarily says that his eternal death was overwritten, but this is a logical conclusion because of what God says in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. That God counted it to him for righteousness. But over and over again in the New Testament, Abraham is referenced as living and in the presence of God. That would not be possible if God had not granted him salvation and eternal life for his faith. So we see that faith brings life from death. The death of his wife's womb was overcome. The death of their inability to have a child was overcome, and they were given the life to make a life. The death of his only son that was asked for was outsourced to a substitution sacrifice. And the death of his eternal soul was overwritten. Saving faith brings life from death. But remember, what is the theme of the message this morning? What is Paul trying to present? That this same faith that worked in Abraham works for us. So in contrast, what is the Christian's faith reward? Death and sin is overcome. Verses 9 through 11 of Romans chapter 4. We come back here, it says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. And he talks about, is it circumcision or uncircumcision? The fact that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of this faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Paul, again, is trying to fight against the Jewish thought that you have to be a Jew, you have to be circumcised, you have to do all these things to please God. And he's saying, no, we can't please God. It's God alone. The only way we can please God is to turn to him in faith. And he reminds them that Abraham was called by God, was given all these promises when he was not yet circumcised. The Jews put so much emphasis on this one act separating them from every other person upon this earth. And Paul says, it's worthless. Abraham's promises came before he was circumcised. God only gave him that sign and that of separation after Abraham had showed his faith. God only gave him that sign to provide the way of salvation, to separate him as a people. But that has nothing to do with saving faith. So just as Abraham was called by God in uncircumcision, so God, the Holy Spirit, calls us in our sinful nature. The way the Jews looked at it was, if you're not a Jew, if you're not circumcised, you're a Gentile. We're against you. And so the picture that Paul is trying to present is, we are the enemies of God when we're unsaved. And I've preached this before later in this book and in other places. Paul brings out the fact that it is an antagonistic enmity with God. It's not just, well, I don't know about God. No, it is, I hate God. Everything I do is against God. That's the way God looks at us in our unsaved state. That everything we do is against him. But God loved us so much that even in our sinful nature, he sends the Holy Spirit to enlighten our spiritual eyes just enough to recognize our desperate need of salvation. The Jews took pride in their lineage to Abraham and the sign of circumcision, but Paul brings out the point that God's promises to Abraham all apply to all people of this earth. Because we all are at enmity with God. And he calls to us with love and with a desire to bring us into his family, even though we are his enemies. Paul wrote in his letter to the Ephesians this. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So we see that the first reward for the Christian's faith is that our deadness in sin is overcome by the life that God brings to us to bring us to salvation. The second reward, we talked about the fact that Abraham's only son, his death was outsourced. Change it just a little bit. The death of capitalized, only capitalized son was our outsource. Jesus took our place. That's our reward for our faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now God gave the outsourcing for Abraham's son at the moment of sacrifice. But think about this, God gave his only son before we even lived. Once for all. Because 1 John 2:2 says this, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We sang his robes for mine, and that's exactly what this song was talking about. Brother Ron emphasized, he stopped and he said, think about these words. And I appreciate that because the words of that song perfectly fit what I'm preaching on this morning. That God sent his only son. He outsourced our punishment to his only son. That's our reward of our faith. And then the third reward, just like Abraham's eternal death was overwritten, so is our eternal death of our soul overwritten. because of our faith. And I can think of no better scriptures to use than the prophecy of Revelation. Chapter 20, verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And 21:27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it," that is the new heavenly city, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." See, when it comes to the last days, the books will be opened and God will look. And if our name is not there, we cannot enter. We will face a judgment that will bring damnation and hell for all eternity. But our faith overwrites what we have earned for our sin. That saving faith in God makes it possible for us to live forever with our Creator. Jesus Christ experienced death for all men so that all men might be offered the experience of eternal life in heaven. This is a picture of God's grace. Paul wrote in Ephesians, it's probably a verse that you know quite well, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are ye saved through" what? Faith. This faith. When I was young, we talked about grace and mercy, and we were given different acrostics to help us understand what that term specifically meant. And I've always appreciated this and used this in Sunday school and when I've taught. God's grace is this: God's reward at Christ's expense. We've been talking about the rewards for this faith. It is God's reward, eternal life as a saint, at Christ's expense. Christ paid the penalty. So how is this possible? How can we have this reward? We are sinners. God is holy. God is righteous and perfect. And we fail all the time. Well, it is because of our second point that faith brings justification from sin. Verses 24 to 25, "But for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Galatians 3:16 says this, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." Again, Paul is writing this. He's emphasizing the fact that it is not the work of the law. "But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law." All these things that Paul wrote, all these epistles he wrote, he emphasized time and time again, it is faith in Christ, not the works of the law, not the works of man, that brings us salvation. So as we look at this justification, I want us to look at two different terms to understand what Paul is writing in this chapter, the reasoning that he's bringing. And the two terms I want us to look at under this point are justification and imputed. Justification first, just as if I had never sinned. That is what justification is. Just as if I had never sinned. God looks at us and says, not guilty. The Greek term here is a noun that is signifying the establishment of a person as just by acquittal from guilt. This is from Vine's Expository Dictionary on Bible terms. You see, Satan is known as the great accuser, and he has much to accuse us of because of our sin nature. He's got a whole slew of things to accuse for each of us because we're guilty. Over and over again. But faith in Christ allows Jesus as our mediator to ask for and to be granted our acquittal because of his sacrifice. Because our justification comes in three ways. First of all, we are justified by his blood. Verse 9 of this chapter says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." We are justified by, chapter 5, verse 9 says this, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." We are justified by his blood. Jesus himself said in Matthew, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood." As we've been going through Exodus and talking about the sacrifices of the temple, and Pastor continues to preach on that, we look at all these sacrifices. What do they entail? Usually it's a sacrifice of an animal and the shedding of blood. And so Paul says, it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are justified. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So we are justified by his blood. This justification also comes because we are justified by his death. Continuing in chapter 5 and verse 10, he continues his thought. He says, "For if when we were enemies," remember we talked about the fact that we were made alive because we were enemies. We were dead in our sin. We were enemies of God. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." The writer of Hebrews says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." We are justified by his death. And the writer continues in chapter 9 of Hebrews, says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament," that is the law that was given to Moses, "they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." We are justified by Jesus' death. And thirdly, we are justified by his resurrection. Note that in the scriptures, it is God the Father who has given credit for raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." As I studied for this and was reading Spurgeon, who preached on this passage on the book of Romans, and he brought out the point that too often in his day and too often today, we separate God the Father and God the Son too much. We put too much focus on one and not the other. We do not keep an encompassing view of our salvation as from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that it is a Trinity. God, three in one. And all three have their part as one in our salvation. Jesus prayed to the Father when he was upon earth and asked him for another way. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's pleading with God, "God, if there be any other way, God, Father, if there be any other way, let it be so, but thy will be done." And that's a whole other theological conundrum of how can God the Son be asking God the Father for a different way? Doesn't he know that's the only way? And I'm not going to get into that. That's a whole lot of different things, but think about it. God the Son prayed to God the Father, and through these scriptures, it says over and over again that it is God the Father who raised up Jesus. Just the verses, the theme verses 24 and 25 that we're talking about. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus." Who's that him? God the Father. God the Father provided the way of salvation through his Son. They do the work together, along with the Holy Spirit. And there's many other scriptures. I'll just read a few of them. Acts 10:43. Him, God the Father, raised up the third day and showed him openly. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. In other words, the action was done to Christ. Christ was raised by who? God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Knowing that he, the Father, which raised up the Lord Jesus, shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And this verse perfectly fits the point that we are justified by Christ, by his blood, by his death, and by his resurrection. And 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he will raise us to newness of life for all eternity. Again, I quote from Vine's dictionary. Now remember, this is a dictionary, but it's on terms. And I was getting ready for this, and I was looking up the terms, and Vine had this particular verse, chapter 4, verse 25, which he was referencing. He says this, in Romans 4:25, the phrase for our justification is literally this, because of our justification, parallel to the preceding clause for our trespasses, i.e. because of the trespasses committed, and means not with a view to our justification, but because all that was necessary on God's part for our justification had been effected in the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood, his death, and his resurrection. On this account, he was raised from the dead. The propitiation being perfect and complete, his resurrection was the confirmatory counterpart. That God justifies the believing sinner on the ground of Christ's death involves his free gift of life. So how can a holy and a righteous God give sinful man such a wonderful gift? How can we be justified? It is because of the second term I want us to look at as we finish up. It is because he imputes the righteousness of Christ to our account and sees us as perfect saints. What is this word imputed? This word imputed is logizomai. And that comes from the Greek word logos. Anybody heard the term logos? We talk about that. That is the word of God. Okay? That's the term used for the word of God. The New American Standard in this passage translates this term, imputed, as reckoned. Other translations, as counted or credited. It could also be translated as a full reasoning out. In fact, it is also used as these, in our King James, it's translated, reckoned, and counted earlier in this chapter. That's why I had us read the entire chapter, because Paul uses this term, logizomai, in verses 3, 4, 5, 9, and 10. Paul uses this term, logizomai, 11 times in this chapter alone. This term of counting or reckoning. Now, if you haven't discerned the connotation already, it's an accounting term. Here, Paul is bringing in the business of accounting. It is using records to balance the books, as it were, to determine what has been paid and what is owed. That's what we call it when we balance the books. What have I paid? What do I owe? Let's make an account. When all is said and done, where do I stand in my business on profit loss? Or what taxes do I owe on my earnings since we're in the tax season? But if it's on a certain subject matter, which in this case is our salvation and our debt to God that we have earned eternal death, it is a full accounting of that subject. In other words, everything that is known about that one thing or that one person is brought to account. That's what logizomai means. An entire accounting. All the books brought, all the records brought, where do I stand right now? So by these definitions, we see that the Word of God, or Logos, is the full reasoning out or account of God. When we talk about the Word of God, we call this our Logos. When you use that term, what you are saying is that everything we need to know is right here. Amen. Okay? That's why God said, do not add, do not subtract. It's all here. There's nothing missing that we need to know. Everything we need to know about God is in His Word. And consequently, with this word, logizomai, coming from that term then, along with that thought, my justification, your justification by God, is God balancing what I owe, my sin, the wages of sin is death, with His gift. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul is trying to, again, emphasize, it is not works. The negative. Any man who comes to God based on his works will owe a debt. Now to him that worketh, in verse 4, is the reward not reckoned, logizomai, of grace, but of debt. If you come to God based on your works, you're going to owe. And you're going to owe big time. But if you come to him in his grace, you don't owe anything. Throughout the chapter, Paul makes it very clear that any and all good works, as defined by the law, have nothing to do with salvation. It is Christ and Christ alone. Think back again to circumcision and uncircumcision. How much emphasis did he put on? It is not Abraham's circumcision that brings us salvation. Abraham was uncircumcised when God gave the promises. It is faith that brings us salvation in God's grace and mercy. And so that's the negative, but the positive we see under this is that Paul brings out what is imputed to us. Verse 8, he says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In other words, we'll look at the books and say, you don't owe anything for your sin. Verses 20 through 22 talked about the faith that he had to give glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. God does not promise anything he will not and cannot do. Be strong in your faith with that verse. And therefore, it was imputed to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. Abraham's faith that glorified God alone brought him salvation. And it does the same for us. But it doesn't end there, however. The last few verses. Now, it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. It'd be a great end of the story. Abraham had faith. Abraham was saved. This is great. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He says, it wasn't just written for him. It was written for us. Because it applies to us today. Not just Abraham, all those thousands of years ago. It applies to us today. The accountant in heaven, the great accountant, I don't want to be putting God down, but just I think you get the idea of what we're talking about, accounting term. That God, as the great accountant, looks at the books and says, you're a saint, you don't owe anything. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. This was written for all future generations to read and to understand that the same faith that Abraham had and that brought him salvation is needful for the same imputation of righteousness to us. Jesus died that we might be justified to God's glory. How about it? Do you understand the faith of Abraham and all Christianity? Think about those verses, verse 21 and 22. It says, being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. We must have the same faith today that all the Old Testament saints showed before and after Abraham in the justification that God freely offers because of Christ's death and resurrection. And there'll be many people who say, well, they didn't know about Christ's death and resurrection. They knew what was prophesied. They knew that a Messiah was prophesied, and that's what their faith was in, is that God would provide the way, that God would fulfill his promise, that he would provide the perfect sacrifice for their sins. Their faith looked forward, our faith looks back, but it's the same faith on the same focus, the Messiah. Maybe you doubt your salvation because of your works. I've met a lot of people, I've counseled a lot of people. How can I be saved? I do so many bad things. It's not based on your works. And that's what Paul is trying to emphasize in the book of Romans. Your works mean nothing for your salvation. You must get past your works and focus on the work of Jesus Christ. But what about Christians? Obviously, this has been a message that focuses on salvation and calling people to be saved if they've not been saved. But how does this apply to us as Christians? What can we take away from what Paul is saying? Because remember, he's writing a Christian church. He's trying to help them understand more fully their salvation. Why? So that they can give praise and honor and glory to God. That yes, those who are unsaved will realize it's nothing they do that brings salvation. And unfortunately, our churches are full of people who think it's what I do or how will my accounts balance at the end. Or I have to prove myself to God. But what about those who truly are saved, who have truly come in faith and trusted in Christ alone for their salvation? We have to understand that salvation is not done just in one moment of time in our life. Paul was emphasizing, again, as I said, that it's not works. Salvation does not come by works. But we have the balance in James that says the principle of faith that faith without works is dead. So how do you balance those? Your works have no effect on your salvation, but your works are an evidence of your salvation. That's the balance. You can't earn your way to heaven, but neither can you earn your way out of heaven once you're saved. And that's what a lot of people deal with. Now, obviously there's many scriptures that say that we as humans, all we can do is see the outward works of man. And we can judge and say, I don't think that person's saved because of how they're living. But we don't honestly know. There may have been a time that they honestly came in faith and ask God to save them from their sins. And they may be backslidden, they may be living a horrendous life and in antagonism towards God. God only knows. We all have to battle that old nature that reeks of death in us. But by the grace of God, there go I. Have you ever heard that phrase? You look at somebody who's doing something horrible, and you say, but by the grace of God, because all of us could do it. We say, I would never, yeah, don't say that. You could. Given the right time, circumstances, and wickedness of your own heart, you would do it too. Even as a Christian. We reek of death because of our old nature that still lives within us. So the question for us as Christians is this: do you despair because of the wickedness you see in yourself? Do you despair to continue to live the Christian life because you allow the doubts of God's goodness and plan for you? God, what are you doing? I don't understand. How can you allow this to happen to me? How can you allow this to happen to my family? How can you allow that to happen to our church? Are you still in control? All these things because of our human nature that come through our minds. we begin to despair. So I want you to take this passage again for this purpose. Be fully persuaded that what he has promised, he will perform. He will take care of you. He will take care of us. He will take care of his church. He will do what is right, because God is always good. The faith that brings you salvation is the same faith that will carry you through this life on earth, all the despair, all the hardship, all the heartache, and give you hope for the next life in heaven. Salvation is an ongoing process that takes a lifetime. I close with Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Amen. Every head bowed, every eye closed.